Hello and welcome to Holden Village. Today is Monday, September 4th, 2000. In the fireside room this afternoon, we have Laura Philander. Today's session number is THL-2001 and is titled Justified by Grace Through Faith. Now what? Let's listen in.
Philander, and the session for this week is a week on sanctification, a Lutheran perspective on the Christian life. And if you read the title, you know there was a slight pun intended with a week on sanctification. Certainly a week in duration, but also there's kind of an underlying question, are we sometimes weak in our practices and our understanding of sanctification? And in this opening session, I'm just gonna lay out some of the what I think are the important issues at stake, and really kind of explicate that title of Week on Sanctification. I serve as a pastor in Moose Lake, Minnesota, and I've been there just shy of 3 years. And this question, the question of sanctification, I'm not going to be too particular on what words we use. Someone asked me earlier this week on what sanctification was. Just a very simple definition of sanctification is being made holy. Sanctification is being made holy. Obviously, what's implied there is God making us holy. We might want to use other terms. We might want to say an ethic, a way of life, a way of living. We might use the word discipleship. All these terms, what I'm trying to get at is that God is at work in our lives to transform our hearts, to change, to take our stony hearts and to make them soft again. When God promises in Jeremiah that the covenant would be written on our hearts, that's that sense that we are certainly justified by God's grace, but that God is still at work in our lives, transforming us and changing us to that day in which we are perfected, transformed into the image of Christ. My interest in this matter is both practical and theological. It stems both from my own interest, my own Christian walk of faith, as well as a pastor. And this interest has probably been heightened more the last couple of years by what I've seen and heard. I'm just going to share with you a couple instances. In many ways, I think I might be, this interest might be more of a reaction. I'm a kind of reactionary when it comes to sanctification because of what some of the things I've heard, some of the things I've seen. The first is the case, the gathering is a local ministerial association. Pastors in a community usually gather on a regular basis, either for text study or just to kind of talk about issues in the community. Well, at this one particular meeting, the pastors were gathered there. They were talking about some of the issues in their community. For example, there had been a new influx of refugees from Bosnia, and there were certain strains and stresses on the community. And they were talking about how the churches and the community could be responding to those needs. And that also led into bigger questions of poverty and the calls to justice. Well, one of the pastors there was getting a little frustrated by the whole line of conversation. And so he's also a Lutheran pastor, by the way. And so he just jumps in and says, well, at least we're saved by grace. And it was almost thrown in there as an excuse to kind of stop the struggle, to stop the conversation. That at least we're saved by grace. I don't think it was much a confession of faith as an excuse for getting out of the difficult issues of how we should respond. So that's the one example. Another is, it was a case in which I was involved in a text study. And I'm a new pastor of this community and gathering with these local pastors. And the first text that we were looking at was 1 Corinthians 13. Many of you know it as the love chapter. You know, love bears all things, endures all things, believes all things, hopes all things. It's a very beautiful chapter on this powerful love that God has for us and that we are called to live out as well. Well, one of the pastors in my group was rather cynical about this whole chapter. He said he's preached on it just way too many times, particularly at weddings, and he wasn't going to preach on it ever again because he didn't think that this text would make a difference in people's lives. that this word could not change people's lives, and it's not going to make them any different, so he's just going to preach on something else. Again, this almost resignation to the way things are. So those are kind of my two instances in which I want to react and say, no, I think God is about something greater than that. The third is just my own lifelong experience as a Lutheran. I mean, we've heard this phrase over and over again, justified by grace through faith. That being that we are declared right with God, we're declared right by God. If Lutherans have a mantra, I guess this phrase would be it, justified by grace through faith. And the context of that was Luther's rediscovery of this powerful word, that it's not by the works we do or achieve or don't do, but it's by God's gracious act through Jesus Christ in freeing us from all that binds us, from sin, from death. Luther himself just experienced the struggle in and how to get right with God. And this particular verse from Romans 3:21 listed up there, that verse, Luther just had a breakthrough in how he understood that God's righteousness was not about punishing every little thing he did wrong, but that God in Christ has made him righteous, has made him whole again. Well, hearing that phrase, justified by grace through faith, over and over throughout my life, particularly at seminary, I started to see how the tendency was to take that important principle. In fact, I think it's probably the core conviction of the Protestant tradition, that somehow that whole phrase has been, rather than the foundation for our faith, what's grounding our faith, it's kind of been used as a ceiling that it tries to cover everything in our Christian life. I'll just try to say a little bit more of that. I'm saying that it is a foundation of our faith that we're justified by grace through faith. But the tendency is to make it a ceiling, trying to cover everything about the Christian life. And when it comes to issues of discipleship, sanctification, how we grow in and are transformed into the image of Christ, the tendency is to reduce the whole of the ethical life to simply reduce to the motivation touched off by justification. That is, by saying that God forgives you, that God frees you, that God motivates you, you're freed to love your neighbor. You're freed to serve your neighbor in need. And so sometimes you hear in Lutheran sermons or Lutheran discussions a lot of abstract and vague language that we should serve our neighbor, or talk about how we daily return to our baptism, how we die to our old self, we die to our sins, and we're raised to new life. And that there's not a lot of form given to these phrases. There's not a lot of specifics. And I guess the question comes, if God forgives you, God frees you, the question I would have, frees us from what? And frees us to do what? Well, Lutherans, on the whole, have been pretty fearful to go very specifically into freed from what, particularly freed for what. You know, Lutherans have been hesitant to do that. A Presbyterian pastor has compared Lutheran ethics to this scenario. It'd be like a basketball coach telling the players, "You're basketball players, you know what to do, just go out and play the game." So rather than diagramming some plays, rather than giving instructions, rather than going through the drills of warm-up and practice, this coach just declared these players to be basketball players, that they should intuitively know what to do, so go out and play basketball. You'll know what to do. Well, in many ways, I think sometimes we in the Lutheran Church have that tendency to do the very same thing. You're justified. You're freed. Now go on and live out that life. And then the question is, what does that look like? What kind of shape does that life take? I mentioned earlier why Lutherans, I think one of the reasons Lutherans are very hesitant to get more specific on the Lutheran way of life is a fear of falling into two traps. On the one hand, there's that trap of works righteousness that would somehow deny that it is God's complete gift that frees us from our sin, that is at work in our lives transforming us, that somehow it's our project of, it'd be like some sort of self-help project that we have. 10 steps to improve our Christian way of life, and that we go step by step until we've reached that goal. Well, obviously, when we declare we're justified by grace, that we have been sanctified by grace, to say that would be false, would be radical. The other hand, there's that fear of being too specific, is that we can fall into the trap of legalism. Maybe some of you grew up in homes where if you're a Christian, there's certain things you must abstain from. That might have been card playing, that might have been alcohol or dancing. I think Baylor University just a couple years ago finally allowed dancing on campus. For them, that was something forbidden. If you are a Christian, you abstain from these certain things. They were considered vices. At the same time, another form of legalism could be, if you're a member of this certain church, you're expected, but even required, to give so much money. That might be another form. If you're truly a Christian, you're going to be doing this. It can also be, if you're a Christian, you're going to hold this political view, or you're going to hold this view on this social issue. Anytime your Christian faith then has to define ways in which you act, and there's no ifs, ands, or buts, that can be a form of legalism. Of course, my favorite example of legalism was someone went into a Sunday school room and saw written on the chalkboard, this is like for a group of second graders, it's written on there, God loves you. At least the you can do is shut up. So that's probably the worst form. But that sense that somehow you've got, you're identified as a Christian, you heard that God loves you, but then there are these requirements, these restrictions put on you to say, since you are this person, you must be living this sort of way. But the problem is, even with those fears, certainly those are bad traps to fall into. In many ways, in my reading of Scripture, I see much more that speaks about the Christian life, that says much more. It does say that we are justified, we are made right by God's work in Jesus Christ. But there are so many metaphors, there's so much language that speaks of maturing in the faith, of growing in the faith, of doing good works. What do we make of that? I think we need to go beyond saying we're justified by grace through faith to ask the bigger picture. Look at the bigger picture and ask the question, now what? And that's really the structure for today's discussion. I asked for those who came in to pick up Bibles, and we'll take a look at a few scriptural references. The first, Romans 3. Romans 3, verse 21, this was the passage of Scripture that was offered Luther a great breakthrough in his understanding of what it means to be made righteous. Paul writes, "But now apart from law, the righteousness of God has been disclosed and is attested by the law and the prophets, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They are now justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." And it goes on. So here, you're going to find this scripture read every Reformation Sunday in the Lutheran Church and many other Protestant traditions. It is the breakthrough of the Protestant Reformation. it got the church from moving away from the requirement of doing certain acts of penance to get right with God, and just people beating themselves up until they were right with God. This scripture verse offered great freedom and liberation. But Paul begins his argument there, but he doesn't leave it there. He goes on, and if you look with me to chapter 6, specifically verse 15 and following, so he's talking about that in our, he sets us up this chapter that in baptism, our identity is now joined with Christ, that we have died to our sins, and that we have been buried with Jesus into his, by baptism into his death, that as Christ was raised from the dead, we too should walk in newness of life. And so Paul asks these series of questions, and the question of verse 15 is, what then? Should we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you, having once been slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the form of teaching to which you were entrusted, and that you, having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to greater and greater iniquity, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness for sanctification. So there's your word for sanctification. So Paul moves, even within this wonderful letter of Romans, moves from justification to this life of being made holy, this life of sanctification, that he's contrasting in this old life to the new life. I don't have that up there, but going on in Romans 12, the beginning of Romans 12, Paul begins to take a closer look about what this life looks like. This life of obedience not to the things of iniquity, but obedience to God and in this process of sanctification. And Paul writes, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, so that you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And then, starting in verses 9 and following, there are just a series of commands, series of imperatives of what that life looks like. Blessing those who persecute you, rejoicing with those who rejoice, living with harmony with one another, not repaying anyone evil for evil. We won't go into that, but those are, Paul lays out this idea that this life of sanctification, that God, when we present our lives, our entire bodies to God as a sacrifice, that life that God is going to be working through us to be leading us in this way of life that looks like in many ways this, how Paul then goes on to describe this life lived out in love, mutual affection, this life of instead of repaying evil for evil, life of reconciliation. I'm going to jump down to Colossians 1. I chose this particular verse, and it's more of a to lift up the fact of this language of growth. When you're to be justified, there's a moment in which we're justified by grace through faith. It was the work of Christ. There's that sense we are made right with God. You can't get any better than that. But there's that sense, I mean, each one of us here have been we are justified. We are declared righteous with God. Yet if we look in our own lives, we see much that needs to be changed. There's much that needs to be removed. There's much that needs to be added. Obviously, God's not done with us yet. And that's what I think the language of growth and maturity is getting at. We are justified, but then God desires to work within us. And this calling is laid out here in Colossians. For this, Colossians 1, verses 9 and 10. For this reason, since the day we heard it, we have not ceased praying for you and asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of God, of God's will, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may lead lives worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to God, as you bear fruit in every good work and as you grow in the knowledge of God. Again, that emphasis on a life of good works, as well as growing in the knowledge of God. And then the final one I wanted to look at is from 2 Peter. Second Peter chapter 3. So in this letter, they're talking about the final judgment. And in verse 11, it says, since all these things are to be dissolved in this way, what sort of persons ought you to be in leading lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set ablaze and dissolved, and the elements will melt with fire? But in accordance with his promise, we wait for new heavens and a new earth, where righteousness is at home. Therefore, beloved, while you are waiting for these things, strive to be found by him at peace, without spot or blemish, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. So also our beloved brother Paul wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, speaking of this as he does in all his letters. I'm just going to skip down to verse 17. You therefore, beloved, since you are forewarned, beware that you are not to be carried away with the error of the lawless and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So when you take these scripture references to heart, when you see this laid out, that there's more to the Christian life than being justified, and that there's that call to present our lives to God to be used so that God does transform us. How then can we respond to this tendency within Lutheran ethics to kind of speak of simply you're justified, go out and live that identity? And I was frustrated that within the Lutheran tradition, we couldn't speak with more conviction and power about the Christian life. And then, about a year and a half ago, I came across this excerpt, this writing that I'd like to share with you. And one of the questions I want you to think of is, who do you think might be writing this? This Christian life, therefore, is not godliness, but the process of becoming godly. Not health, but getting well. Not being, but becoming. Not rest, but exercise. We are not now what we shall be, but we are on the way. The process is not yet finished, but it is actively going on. This is not the goal, but it is the right road. At present, everything does not gleam and sparkle, but everything is being cleansed. Has anyone ever heard that before? Martin Luther, that's right. I was really quite stunned, actually, when I saw that reference. Martin Luther wrote this back in 1521, and I thought it opened my eyes, because in many ways my seminary education emphasized so much this identity, this focus on justified by grace, and there again there was that hesitation to speak of anything more than that. That I was very glad to find Martin Luther speaking, I think, in terms, it sounds very contemporary to my ears. I mean, I think it's something that we could find in a devotional book or a writing of today, that he has a keen awareness that this Christian life is a process. It is not something that is accomplished at one particular point in our justification, but it's an ongoing process of being made holy, of being transformed. And as I discovered this Luther quote, I was opened up more to what is within our own tradition, that we do have something more to say to Christians than "you're justified by grace through faith, go out now and play the game, you know what to do." I'd like to say there's continuity. It's not as though, I think there's continuity between the life of sanctification and justification. Because like justification, it is not by our own works, by our own efforts. The whole of the Christian life is clearly a work of the Spirit. But like the work of the Spirit, there are ways in which, as Romans 12 talks of, that we can present our lives so that God, through the Spirit, can be working in our lives. A good metaphor for this is gardening. For you that are avid gardeners, you know that you can get the soil ready, you can weed things, you can fertilize, you can water, but you can get all the rocks removed from the soil, but you can't make that flower or that plant grow. There are so many factors involved. I mean, ultimately, you think of all the things that are needed: sun and just light in general, water. But there's a way you, as a gardener, can tend to the soil, removing those obstacles away. Likewise, in the Christian life, there are things that we can do with the soil, or our soul, to kind of remove those things or make ourselves more present to God to be at work in our lives. And within the Lutheran tradition, what we'll be doing this week is looking more specifically at what the Lutheran tradition has to offer to speak to these ways. And I think most importantly, we have Luther's catechism, his large and small catechism. Most specifically, the Ten Commandments. What does give shape and structure to our Christian life? If we go back to think about that analogy to the basketball coach and the team, for most people that play basketball, they have certain drills and routines that they go through in practice, as well as certain game plans. The commandments, I think, give us that sort of structure to our lives, and we'll be looking at that more specifically. And we'll also be looking one day, Luther has done some writings on what he calls marks or practices of the church. And there are things that are very familiar to us, things like baptism, the Lord's Supper, the Word, and prayer and praise, things like that. He describes them as marks of the church, that they are gifts that we have through which God's Spirit is at work in our lives. And so over this week, we're going to try to reclaim some of what was within our Lutheran tradition to try to speak more specifically to the Christian life. But I do want to lift up some other resources if you're interested in this. We won't have time to look at it, but there's a lot of materials out these days on the Christian life, on discipleship, on spiritual disciplines. In many ways, it's a very hot topic right now. Unfortunately, I think Lutherans are lagging just a little bit in that area. But I think one of the reasons why there's this need to, why there's this renewed interest in the Christian life is I think there's an increased desire among us to think of how we ought to be and not how we are right now. And I also see in our society we're more of a hands-on people. If you've heard studies on the Gen X culture, they like to get involved in service projects. They want to live out their faith. They just don't want to talk about it. They want, as they say, to talk the talk and walk the walk. I think a third reason why this is a hot topic these days is that you might have heard these times described as postmodern, that truth is relative, there's not any real certainty, but what I believe is okay, what you believe is okay. In this very kind of chaotic, confused times in which truth is seen to be as relative, there's that need for discipline, there's a need for structure, or need for practices that root us in something greater than our own thoughts and our own wishes and own desires. And so some of these particular books, I pulled them out of the bookstore, and there are several copies here. If you're interested in looking at what other people have done on this in this area, these are kind of, this is one of the, I'm sure many of you are familiar with this, Richard Foster's Celebration of Discipline. He takes a look at inward practices of prayer, as well as disciplines of fasting, and in ways in which practices that make practices that we offer ourselves to God to work in our lives. Another one is practicing our faith. I know Dorothy Bass has been here several times, teaching here at Holden. But these are several chapters from everything to how we take care of our bodies to the practices of hospitality. And this is another good one. It looks at a different way at the Christian life. Another one is in the bookstore is Soul Feast. And this is by Marjorie Thompson. And I've used this a lot and found it quite helpful because she also gives you an opportunity for individual reflection. It's also good for group study time because she has practices or ideas or discussion questions that are helpful if you want to do this either as an individual or with a group. But in many ways, as I said, I think Lutherans are playing catch up to this in this area. In other traditions, you've seen churches that are just growing by leaps and bounds, and many of these churches really emphasize that the Christian life is a life of commitment. That if you're a member of this church, there are certain expectations of way that you're not just a member, so you can be baptized, married, and buried here, but that if you're a member of this church, you're a disciple. You're part of this Christian community. And these churches that emphasize that the Christian life is a life of commitment really find people responsive to that way. In many ways, they're lifting up Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who said that God's grace is free, but it's not cheap. I think that's God's grace is free, but it's not cheap. And some of these churches have recognized that the life, the Christian life, is a life of commitment, a life of discipline, a life even of sacrifice. And the Lutherans are playing catch up a little bit. I don't know if any of you are familiar with a new emphasis going on in the church. It's the ELCA Call to Discipleship. And It's an intentional focus on discipleship, and I have to laugh, from September 2000 to August 2001. So after August 2001, we don't need to intentionally focus on discipleship. But I'm kidding. This initiative from the ELCA that has been sent out to the congregations throughout the synod is to call us to these practices of faith. They have identified seven as praying, studying, worshiping, inviting, encouraging, serving, and giving. And so this is one way in which at least we see signs that that the ELCA is getting kind of back on track to say we need to be talking about what this Christian life looks at. And these seven practices are a way to kind of give form and shape to that life. In many ways, that has been, I think they were, in many ways, a lot of these things came from a church in the Twin Cities. And I'm sure other churches do this as well, but they don't call people that come to their church and join it members, but they call them disciples. And then they are handed out this card to keep in their wallets called the Marks of Discipleship. They use the verse from Ephesians 4, that to the glory of God, I believe I am called to the measure of the full stature of Christ. And on the back, it's you're committing to these things. I will strive to grow spiritually by praying and reading scripture daily, by worshiping weekly, serving in ministry at this particular congregation, serving in outreach beyond this church, tithing my financial resources, and encouraging spiritual growth in others through relationships. I think both of these things, I think, are good starts, but again, I think we need to be a little careful too that the Christian life, it's not as though it's some sort of self-help program. It's not as though we have a checklist of things we can do and then we've gotten there. And tomorrow we're going to look at some of the principles in Lutheran theology that I think can keep us balanced for not getting too despairing over our inability to be where we want, but at the same time to be too confident that we've reached our goal. And that's what we'll take a look at tomorrow. I would like to spend our closing time with three verses from Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2. And I'll say just a few words about it, and then I'll have kind of direct you to get into small groups then. I think of this verse will be the key theme verse for this class this week, because I think it deals with that tension, that ongoing tension of being made right with God, yet seeing the life that we're called to, that we're far from where God is calling us to be. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. And I'd ask if we could read this together. I just need to get... Okay. All right. Verse 8 of chapter 2. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are what God has made us, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand to be our way of life. Right there is, I mean, I think in those few verses, we see, I think, the heart of the matter. It's right there. We're saved by grace. Saved by grace through faith. Yet, and it's not saved by grace through faith, not by works, to remove any sense that of boasting. But at the same time, it's qualified then by saying that God has prepared this way of life for us, this way of life prepared for us, good works to be our way of life. For we are what God has made us. Other translations use that we are God's workmanship. So we are, there's a sense here, I'm not one in for language of destiny and or fate, but in many ways here we're fated to do good works. We're destined to do good works. This whole book of Ephesians looks at Christian identity as an identity that began in baptism, but that is an ongoing life of maturing and growing until the final chapter, we're presented before God as that unblemished bride, the church. It takes the power of God to sustain this new life, this new way of being, but at the same time, we know that this life involves good works. This language of God preparing beforehand, you know, it's not as though you can kind of think, if God's got this divine game plan in mind, that you can think of certain people throughout history. You think of one person mentioned earlier, Dietrich Bonhoeffer. I mean, that seems like a person who was destined for good works. Or Martin Luther King Jr. I mean, those sorts of people seem as though they're the types that you can see this verse having great meaning in light of their lives, that they had been destined by God to do these good works, these great works. But there's no limitation here. This is the call to all Christians here. Every Christian here, not just the great Christian heroes, but all Christians here have these good works that are prepared before us, for us to do and to live out. It may be in like groups of however you can combine yourself, groups of three or four or five, would ask that looking at these verses from Ephesians, do you see a conflict in verse 8 versus verses 9 and 10? Is there a tension there? And the second question is, Do you experience that tension in your own life, being saved by grace, not by works, but yet being destined, having these works, being prepared for this way of life by God? So those are the two questions. On the one hand, on the first question, do you see a tension between being saved by grace and then looking at that life that God has prepared for us? Second question, how do you experience that tension in your own life? Is that a struggle for you to understand yourself saved by grace, yet at the same time called to live a life in doing good works? So if you could find five people to meet with and talk about that. I know that you're probably in the midst of very good conversation, but this is just the beginning. So to pull you back in a little bit, and if from any of your groups, if you had some brilliant insight to share, so we for people like me I wasn't in a group, or for those other groups that would be blessed by what you had to share, I just asked to open it up if there's anything that you'd like to share with a larger group. All right, Chuck. Yeah, Chuck.
This doesn't come so much out of our group right now, but I was just wondering, in the passage there was a phrase about we are God's, you know, the result of God's workmanship, God's craftsmanship. How many people here, just raise a hand, feel that in your life of faith you have been handcrafted? Normally I don't. Mm-hmm. But, I mean, how many folks here feel that about their life?
At moments.
At moments?
Yeah.
Okay. Okay.
And there's only one at the end.
Okay.
Yeah, you know, that's Sam Smith.
That's a one. That word workmanship is, I think the Greek word is poema, which from our, like, our word poem comes from. I mean, for me, I sometimes use that word to think of that I'm God's poem. I mean, I think that crafting, you know, I think I'm not a poet, but I admire people that can write well, and just they craft words into this whole unit. If you think of, if we each are God's poem, that's pretty, for me that's, I'm sure workmanship is another way, but poem is another way of understanding that word.
And I've heard it said that we are a work in progress.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think that Luther, that quote from Luther gets to that. And we'll talk about, there are gonna be tensions in which, I mean, one of Luther's categories we'll look at tomorrow is that we're at the same time a saint and the same time sinner. And how do we understand those two things simultaneously? Anyone else? Well, I thank you for coming, and hope that part or all of you can join us tomorrow, and we'll look at some of the more specifics in Lutheran theology to kind of, I like to see it as kind of giving, helping us do the balancing act so we don't fall off and either get trapped in a sense of despair or sense of moral, you know, kind of moral righteousness. So we're going to look at some of those categories tomorrow. And we'll see where we end up by the end of the week if we have any better idea on what this Christian life looks like. So thank you.
Thank you.
Thank you.